Welcome to the preaching ministry of Tri-City Baptist Church in Chandler, Arizona. Our desire is that God would be magnified through the preaching of His Word, and that Christians would be challenged, strengthened, and edified in their personal walk with Christ.
I invite you to take your Bibles this morning and join me in 1 John chapter 5. Go to the very end of your Bible. And come back a few pages to 1 John. If you are using the Bibles there in the chairs, we're on page 847. 847 in the Bibles there in the chairs, as we are going to begin looking at this epistle that John wrote. You know, in some areas of life, a certain level of uncertainty, ambiguity is acceptable. But in others, we're less comfortable with that. We want a much higher area of expectation, of confidence. You know, if you've ever asked somebody if they're going to go to heaven when they die, or maybe you've been asked that, many times the answer you hear is, I hope so. And while there's a level where we would think that, you know, when it comes to my eternal destiny, I want more than my hope. You know, when I'm traveling, and Pastor Ball and I were talking this morning even about their travels and some of the getting pieces in place, but if I'm traveling, if I go to the ticket counter at Sky Harbor and I'm checking in and I say, you know, is this plane going to Atlanta? And the agent at the counter said, well, I hope so. I'm going to ask a couple more questions. Or maybe I'm going to just assume that's not their area, so I'll check my luggage, I'll double check the tag, and I'll make sure I'm seeing that it's going to the right destination. But if I end up at the gate agent and I ask that same question, you know, is this plane going to Atlanta? Well, we hope so. I'm going to have more questions. I'm going to, well, what do you mean you hope so? And if I get on the plane and the pilot answers that way, I hope so, I'm going to have many more questions. I may be checking the seals on the doors, you know, wondering how, you know, I'm going to be asking them, how many times have you flown? I want a little more than hope. And yet, how often do people say, I hope I'm going to heaven, and leave it there? And that is far more important than the ability, the skill, the concerns of air travel. You know, how much more should we seek when it comes to our eternal destiny to be able to say, I know who I have believed. And I am confident that I am persuaded that He is able to keep what I've committed to Him. So let me ask you, do you know that you will go to heaven when you die? The Apostle John wants us to know. And in both his gospel and his epistle, he clearly states his purpose for writing. Now, it's interesting. Many times authors put their purpose right at the beginning. This book is written for this purpose. The apostle does not do that. He puts it at the end. It's more of a concluding statement, a synopsis, a summation of why he has written. In fact, in the gospel of John, in John chapter 20, when they come to the end in verses 30 and 31, he says, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And when you read through the Gospel of John, you find the statements. This was the first sign that he did. This second sign. And there's a very purposeful laying out of miracles that Jesus did. For what reason? That we can know that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and believe in Him. And so it's written with that in mind. Say, well, I hope that I believe. I hope I have eternal life in His name. And so when we come to 1 John 5, in his first letter, this epistle, the Holy Spirit directs John to write so that you can know. And these things have I written to you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So my question for you this morning is, do you know that you know? Do you know that you have eternal life? See, God's word provides true believers with the assurance that they can have eternal life, that they have that confidence. That as Christians, there is proof, there is evidence. And a Christian can recognize both objective and subjective evidences that point to the fact that we possess eternal life. And that's what I want us to consider this morning. If you have your Bibles open, follow with me. I'm going to begin reading in verse 11, but we're going to focus primarily on the statement in verse 13. 1 John 5, beginning in verse 11. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we look into your word this morning, we pray that we would not simply be hearers, but that we would apply your word, that your Holy Spirit would use it in our lives, that for those of us that have that personal relationship with you, that we would have that confidence, that assurance of who we have believed in. And Lord, we would pray if there's one with us that does not have that confidence or may have it falsely, that your Holy Spirit would convict of sin, of your righteousness, and of judgment, that they would turn to Jesus Christ. Use your word for your glory. We ask this in the name of your Son. Amen. I want us to begin looking at First John. This is a tremendously practical book. It's written very pastorally by the apostle. The apostle John at this point is an aged man. We're probably about 60 years after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's written around AD 90, 95, somewhere in there. And John is writing to motivate believers to reject false teaching and recognize right doctrine, while at the same time advancing in their fellowship with the Lord and their love for other believers. John was writing to confront a heresy that had arisen at that time known as Gnosticism. We're not going to go into a lot of detail, but I need to give you a little bit of an overview so that you understand what is being said, and we're not just reading over the surface. The word Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosis, which was the word for knowledge. And one of the things that the Gnostics taught was that they had special spiritual knowledge. They kind of had inside information that the rest of us don't get. And so they would tell you. And if you didn't really get that special feeling, that special buzz, that inside information, then you weren't really in the know. And so John is writing so that you can know without the Gnostic special inside information. In fact, the word know is used about 40 times in this letter. That is a major theme, and the reason for it is he's confronting false teaching. And in this, and really, it's very applicable for today, because the idea of knowing for certain flies in the face of our culture that despises absolutes. I mean, it's okay if you believe that for you, but don't try to say that Jesus is the only way. You know, if that's good for you, great. But to be absolute about that? I mean, one of the things, agnostics are respected because they say you can't really know for sure. Skeptics are applauded for their willingness to acknowledge uncertainty. And yet Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me. Well, that kind of teaching, that idea, what we believe, is not only rejected by our culture, it was rejected by the Gnostics. So statements today like truth is relative and there are no absolutes really sound like absolute statements that need truth to verify. They're actually self-contradictory. You know, truth is relative. Is that an absolute statement? You know, John's epistle speaks to the certainty in a day of theological obscurity. It provides assurance. It provides us with knowledge and confidence in the face of spiritual confusion. And most importantly, in the area of seeking to know our eternal destiny. Now, ultimately, only God can truly give assurance. And so when you consider the question, do you know that you have eternal life? There is both objective and subjective evidence that is involved. Objectively, assurance is based on the character of God and the promises of God. I know who I have believed. He is trustworthy. And I don't think any of us would argue that God will do what he promises. The question comes in the subjective area. Well, am I part of that group? I know that God will keep those who belong to him. Am I one of them? And understanding that there is an aspect where we will see evidence in our life. If new birth is the root, and it is, then new life is the fruit. It's the outworking of that root of new birth. And so what I want us to understand and look at this morning is God's word provides true believers with assurance that they can have eternal life. Do you know that you know this morning? These things have I written, this verse 13 begins. It's God's word that is our foundation. Where is it written? It's written in this letter. It's written in the Gospel of John. That is breathed out by God. God's word is what provides that foundation. It gives us that confidence. And the beloved disciple, the Apostle John, is giving us various tests. Now, I would encourage you, if this is an area where you wrestle or struggle, read this epistle. Read it every day for a month. It'll probably take you less than 15 minutes. To be able to answer the question, do you know that you know, without saying, well, I hope so. It would be worth that time. When you read the epistle, what you're going to find is John is writing in a circular manner. When we lived in New England, we had an opportunity of visiting various lighthouses, and on different occasions, I got to go up in some of those lighthouses. And if you go up in a lighthouse, one thing you find is the stairway is going around like this. And it's around the center. That is really how this epistle is written. As you climb, you are going around and around the key thoughts that are in the center. And the idea that how can I know that I know? And so we're going to find those as we look at this. There are several tests that are given. The first test is a theological test. It's the test of loving Christ. This is foundational to knowing that you know, that salvation is by faith alone, it's in Christ alone. That he is the one that gives us faith, and it's revealed in the Word of God. In Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 11, it says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. That there is that heart belief and an external confession. So one of the things when we had our baptism last week, that was a public confession of that inner change. Baptism doesn't save, it doesn't wash away sin, but it's a public statement that we are confessing that we belong to Jesus Christ. And so there's a theological test. And there are several aspects of this as you read through this letter. One is that Christians discern the truth. It says in second chapter, verse 22, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He's an antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. The word Christ here is not, sometimes we hear Jesus Christ and we almost think like it's first and last name. It's a title. He's the Messiah. It's that designation that Jesus is the Messiah. And he's the one sent by God. That we are of God, it says in chapter 4, verse 6. And he who knows God hears us. He who does not know God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. That no one comes to the Father except through the Son. John 14, 6. And we see this, and so in the fourth chapter, it also stresses the point in verses 2 and 3 that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Well, one of the teachings of the Gnostics was there was this dualism, between the spiritual and the physical. That the spirit was good, but the flesh was evil. And so the Gnostics denied that Jesus was God the Son come in the flesh. They denied his physical body or his fleshly body, or some of them denied that, they denied the physical death and bodily resurrection. And there is that teaching today as well. But to do so is to deny that Jesus is the Christ. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, it says, he shared of the same flesh and blood that we have, that through death he might destroy the power of the devil and remove the fear of the bondage of death. So those who deny that Jesus is God come in flesh don't have eternal life. Even if they're dogmatic about it, according to the objective truth of God's word, they don't have it. Because Christians discern the truth. The second is Christians affirm the truth. In chapter 2, verse 23, it says, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. That you have to acknowledge the Son. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, come in the flesh, God abides in him. So there's not only the recognizing and discerning truth, there's the affirmation of that truth. It's not enough to just like Jesus. It's not enough to be pro-Jesus. You must affirm the truth of God's word. You have to rest in Jesus. Commit your life to him. You know, there are a lot of people that are good with Jesus. They're not anti-Christ. You know, they're okay with Jesus. They'd like to have him in their contact list. You know, that if there's ever a problem, he's one of the names I can look to. But they haven't submitted their lives to him. They might even use Jesus' words. And folks, we hear that a lot in our culture. Well, they use the name of Jesus. They must be a Christian. Really? Have they affirmed him as their Lord and Savior? Have they called upon him to be saved? You know, false teachers like Jesus. They like to use his name so that they can also be viewed as Christians. But they deny that he is God the Son. You know, other religious people acknowledge that Jesus died and rose again so that we can work our way to heaven. He opened the door. And if we do various things, we can earn salvation. And of course they're going to say, well, I hope I'm going. Because if I have to earn it, I'm never quite sure I've done enough. Romans 10:4 says, Christ is the end of the law to everyone who believes. Tetelestai. It is finished. That cry from the cross that we heard about on Good Friday was not a statement of giving up. It was a statement of conquering. It is finished. As the choir sang, see, eternal life is in God's Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God doesn't have life. The theological test is that a person believes in Jesus as the Messiah. God the Son is revealed in the Word of God, that he came in the flesh, he lived a perfect, sinless, holy life and died for our sins and rose again bodily from the grave. That's the theology necessary. You know the truth through the work of the Holy Spirit by the Word of God and confess that Jesus is the Christ. So, you know, do you know who Jesus is? Is he more than a name in your contact list? Do you love Christ? That's the theological test. The second test is a behavioral test. That we love his commandments. That while affirming right doctrine is objective, when it comes to behavior, that's more subjective. But the Bible is clear that the person who experiences new birth will evidence new life. Not perfectly. And this is where it gets difficult for us. And this is where it's difficult for me as a preacher. Because on one side, I want to be strong enough to shake sinners from a slumber without causing worry to those who are sensitive. And like I said, it's only God that can give that true assurance. I've had people sit in my office and say, you know, I'm wrestling with this. And if I had to make the call, I'd say, well, you're definitely saved. But But that's not going to give them much hope. Well, Pastor hopes so. Well, he's messed things up before. Are you going to trust me with your eternal destiny? No, you want to trust Jesus Christ. And this is why we have to be sensitive, and we're going to talk about this, but understanding the Bible is clear that when there's new life, it's going to be evident. So 1 John 1:6-7 says that we have fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So it's more than knowing just who Jesus is, it's having that relationship with Him. How do we see this played out? Well, the first chapter gives us several ways. The first thing is Christians are conscious of their sin. In 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. You know, I'm okay, you're okay. No, we're not. Christians are aware of their sin. Well, I'm not that bad. No, when we understand the holiness of God, we're very conscious of our sin. Genuine believers recognize this. So what is the pattern of our life? The question is not, can Christians sin? Because obviously we can. But are we aware of our sin? Does it bother us that we sin? See, true Christians are broken over their sin. There's a sensitivity to sin. We also see that Christians confess their sin. So verse 8 says, if we say we have no sin, the truth isn't in us. Verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and He is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That we are confessing and we're trusting in His faithfulness and His righteousness. And this is a verse that is written to believers. Now, to confess means to take the same attitude that God has toward our sin. It doesn't mean I just say, oh, I confess, I did it, in a flippant sort of way. It's much more than that. It's a realization, I've trespassed. I've disobeyed. I've disappointed the One who died for me. And we're grieved by that, and we ask for forgiveness. It's an acknowledgement of the agony over the sinfulness of our sin. See, sin should not be minimized. That we understand that. But the third thing we see is that Christians conquer sin. That there's a growing, and again, this is where it becomes subjective and we start to wonder. But it says in chapter 2, verse 3, now by this we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. So our obedience is an indication. It's not earning salvation. It's an evidence that there's root. It's seen in the fruit. Or in 3:9, whoever is born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. And it's very, John is writing in a very black and white manner, because we already know that Christians do sin. In fact, at the first of chapter 2, he says, I write to you that you do not sin, but if you sin, you have an advocate. So it's like, I'm writing so you won't do this, but when you do, understand this. Because as Christians, we're going to take sin seriously. In fact, it says in chapter 5, verse 4, that whoever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. So is your life characterized by sin? Does it dominate you? And we're not talking sinless perfection, because we all sin. That's why we began. We're conscious of it. We confess it. But are we seeking to get victory? I guess maybe another way to put it is, what is the trajectory of your life? The issue is direction, not perfection. Because none of us are going to be sinless. But are we seeing victory? Is there a freedom from habitual sins? And is there a desire to follow holiness? And again, I'm asking questions, realizing these are subjective, but these are part of what will be evidenced of the fruit, that disobedience ought to have a negative effect on our assurance. That when we sin, there ought to be that question mark. Because when we're truly saved, we're quenching the Spirit. And we're going to see that the Spirit is part of the assurance that we have. Yes, Christians fall, but Christians also fight. We get back up. It's a spiritual battle. And that's why we look forward to heaven, when we will be free from this battle. So do we love God? Because if we do, what we see in chapter 5, verse 3, is His commandments aren't a burden. They're not a grievous. It's not this checklist Christianity. And the danger is that we fall into legalism or moralism. Well, if I do these things, I must be good. No, all of that's subjective. But there is a behavioral test. And so we have to examine ourselves. The third area is fellowship, the fellowship test. Do we love Christians? John is known as the apostle of love, which is interesting since the nickname that he and his brother were given were sons of thunder. And we find that when they wanted to call down fire from heaven and destroy a village. You know, how does the guy wanting to call fire down from heaven become the apostle of love? The work of God. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And John was known, for, in this epistle, you'll find over and over he talks about loving Christians. Love one another. What one loves and how one loves is a significant emphasis. That's one of those key thoughts that the staircase is going to keep coming around. The word love is used over 40 times, and it commands us how to love and who to love and what not to love and the expressions of that love. And so what we see is that Christians purposefully seek to be with other believers. That as Christians, we love the brethren. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that doesn't love his brother abides in death. If we don't love believers, that's an indication that we're not truly saved. In fact, chapter 3, verse 10 indicates that love for the children of God is the determining factor of whether we're the child of God or the child of the devil. And if those are our only two options, then we're all going to say, well, yeah, I love God's children then, because I don't want to be the child of the devil. We don't want our parentage questioned. But do we really demonstrate that? You know, almost everybody in our world loves fellowship. But what is the unifying focus of that fellowship? I mean, people who have the same sports interests get together. Golfing buddies like to talk about golf. They like to get together with their golf buddies. I mean, there are many people that go to the bar because that's where their friends hang out. About over 30 years ago, when I was a youth pastor in Michigan, there was a church just up the street from us that had an entire write-up in one of the local papers on how they were changing their philosophy of ministry. And they said that they wanted to be like the bar in the 80s and 90s TV program Cheers. And they said, this is our goal. We want to be the place where if you have to take a break from all your worries, you can go where everybody knows your name. You know, it's easy to fellowship around people when the focus is selfish. If it's all about me, yeah, we'll get along fine. You know, I saw a Garfield cartoon years ago where that cat was talking to the stuffed animal and said, I'm tired of talking about me. You talk about me for a while. You know, if our focus is selfish, that's going to be a problem. But do we like to hang out with Christians? Do you enjoy talking about things of Christ? You know, one of the reasons that we emphasize our small groups, our adult Bible fellowships, our care groups, is so that we can encourage one another. And one of the aspects of this Christian fellowship is we can help one another in assessing that behavioral test. Because one of the challenges is we can err on either one of two sides. If we're kind of superficial, we just kind of go with the flow, we can say, yeah, I think I'm okay. If you're overly introspective, you can say, you know, I'm not sure I'm saved. I'm struggling in this area, and I'm in this area, and I'm having battles. And sometimes it helps to have other people, other Christians, who can say, hey, I'm concerned. There's an area of your life that you need to grow. Or on the other side can say, look, you know, I see the grace of God at work in your life. And we're not just looking at, okay, how was yesterday? Or how was the last week? But over time, how have we been growing this year? How about compared to last year? What is the trajectory? We're talking direction, not perfection. But we all have blind spots. And it helps to have others who can encourage us, that we seek to be with believers, and then Christians practically serve other believers. And that's what we see in chapter 3. In verses 16 and 17, it says, by this we know love because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? The argument here is from the greater to the lesser. That if we would be willing to lay down our life, then we ought to be able to meet practical needs when we see them and have the ability. That is the argument, that we look for opportunities to serve others. And this is the testimony of Tri-City Baptist Church. I hear this regularly. I had somebody stop me last Sunday and talk about how giving this church has been and helping in some very practical ways. And that is a wonderful testimony for the church. The question is that your testimony? Is that our personal testimony? See, the test of fellowship, of loving God's children, the desire to be with people who want to be with Christ. That's what we're talking about. You know, we've probably heard the cliche, birds of a feather flock together. Well, do you enjoy being with worldly people? Do you find it necessary to be part of the world? Or is it just one of those things, you know, that's part of how your life is. But you endure it, but you don't enjoy it. It's a struggle. I've shared with you, I went to public school, and I remember getting together with Christians at our church and our youth group. It was so refreshing for me. It was that spiritual shot in the arm so that when I would go back to school on Monday, that I felt like I was going into that battle and wanting to make sure I was guarding my life. But it was that refreshment of being with Christians. For some of you, that's the workplace. That's what coming together and getting that shot in the arm in the middle of the week in a small group or being with Christians because you enjoy being with Christians. If your heart is with the world, you need to ask, do you really know that you know? You want to be with people who know the Lord, not just that know your name. The fourth test is the experiential test, that of a changed life. How is your Christian experience? Do you walk in the light as he is in the light and have fellowship with one another? This is chapter 1. This is how John begins. See, without experience, we're headed for dead orthodoxy. That we can have Bible facts without real faith. And there are several ways this shows up then. Christians are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. There's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and we see that in several places, that he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him, by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. 1 John 3:24, verse 4:13, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. And that's why I say when we're in sin, we're quenching the Spirit. It's the Spirit that gives us that confidence. So when you trust Christ as your Savior, when you call upon the name of the Lord to be saved, you receive the Holy Spirit. The Spirit comes at salvation. Romans 8 verse 9 says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So when you are saved, you receive the Holy Spirit. This isn't something that comes later. That, you know, when, as I grow. And again, the Gnostic teaching of the separation of the flesh and spirit created problems. But the Holy Spirit is really the deposit. That security. It says in Ephesians 1:13, it tells us that believers are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. So the Holy Spirit's the down payment. You know, if I were selling something and you wanted to buy it and you said, I'd like to buy that and I don't have all the money right now, I said, that's fine, I'll save it for you. Wouldn't you be more comfortable to say, well, let me give you a deposit? Because once I've got that money in hand, there's a security. The Holy Spirit is that security, the surety. True believers have been given the Holy Spirit. We also have spiritual gifts. So one of the reasons for serving in the church is we are gifted for the sake of serving. That's a manifestation of the Spirit's indwelling. And so we are gifted with spiritual gifts for service. And then the presence of the Holy Spirit also develops the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, that long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. Galatians 5 talks about these, and then it concludes in verse 23 and saying there's no law against these. These are legal. Go ahead and do it. But we're not going to be able to muster that up. If we're trying to do it through moralism, we're going to get exhausted. It's the fruit the Spirit develops. So over time, are you becoming more loving, joyful? Are you at peace with yourself and peace with others? Are you patient? Are you kind? Are you faithful? Is there a gentleness? Or is that only a facade? Are we self-controlled? Are these the characteristics of our interactions with others, especially Christians? See, the gift of the Spirit is salvation. The gifts of the Spirit are for service. And the graces of the Spirit are the fruit that's produced in those who belong to Jesus Christ. So the Spirit indwelling, a second aspect of the experience is Christians experience answered prayer. That means we're going to be people who pray. And we have the confidence that we have in Him that if we ask anything, according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. There is a confidence that we have as believers that God hears prayer. And so we share requests with one another, and then we rejoice in how the Lord answers that. Does the Lord answer your prayers? Do you pray? Do you sense that relationship aspect? You know, there are these areas. There's also the eschatological aspect of this relationship. That is, we look forward to the coming of the Lord. We sang about that and that today, and the understanding, and you'll see this in this gospel, that anticipation, that Christians anticipate seeing Christ. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, and that paragraph actually goes down through chapter 3, verse 3. So I've given you the first and last verses of that paragraph on the slide. It says, "And now little children abide in Him, that when He appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. And we know everyone who has this hope purifies himself." So when we anticipate Christ coming, it's not a terror, uh-oh, He's going to catch me. It's, I want to see Him, but as I'm looking, it also motivates me to not be in sin. Fourth thing that we see is Christians love God's Word. And we've talked about this, that His commandments are not burdensome to us. Do we desire God's Word? Do we look forward to coming to church and being in our adult Bible fellowships and joining others on Sunday evening and in our small groups? Do you look forward to that? Or can you just get your fix once a week and you're done with the Word? Are you in God's Word during the week? Is there a desire to grow? So how do we apply these? Let me just give you some practical application questions, taking what we've considered in these tests. You know, the reason for tests is that we would pass. We had testing week at TCA, and it helps us understand where our students are. We want them to pass. The reason for these tests are so that we'll have that assurance. So let me ask you, what is your relationship with Christ? If you belong to Christ, He pleads your case. He has never lost a case. When we sin, He makes intercession. So if we confess our sins, He is faithful and He is righteous. Aren't you glad our forgiveness is based on His faithfulness and not ours? I am. But this is an objective assurance that it's based on His righteousness, not my sinfulness. You know, you cannot out-sin His grace. There's more grace in Christ than there is sin in all of us. Where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So is He precious to you? Now, if you take what I just said as a license to sin and an invitation to sin, then you don't understand God's grace. Because that ought to cause us to come in humble adoration and not presume on His grace. But is He the focal point of our affections? You know, we can appreciate the gifts He gives us. We can thank God for our food. We can thank Him for our family, our job. And we can love the gifts and neglect the giver. And so what's our relationship with Christ? Secondly, what's your relationship with God's Word? You know, it's possible to be very familiar with this book and not really desire to have a relationship with the author. You can memorize it for a Bible test, to get awards in Awana. We can memorize it for different reasons. We can be in it. We can tolerate preaching because of the fringe benefits of the church, but do we truly love the Word of God? You know, do we want to be under the preaching of the Word, or would we rather sit in the lobby with our friends and talk about sports? Do we desire sleep more than Scripture? I'm just asking questions that we can do all that self-examination. Have you submitted to Christ? Then what are you doing to invest in your own spiritual growth? We are a blessed people to have God's Word in our language, in our hands, on our phones. I mean, we can get it so many ways. So do we invest in our own spiritual growth? Third, what's the character of your walk? You know, a true Christian is in the world, but a true Christian does not love the world. John 2 talks about this. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So the things that we are truly passionate about, are they going to make it to eternity? You know, there's lots of good things, and we can be interested in those. That's not wrong, but what is our real passion in life? What about sin? If you can sin without regret and assume you're God's child, you're probably deceiving yourself. If your sin doesn't matter, you're presuming on God rather than actually trusting God. And again, understand, Christians do sin. We struggle, but it ought to grieve us. It ought to be, Lord, you know, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. What is your relationship to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit? Are you growing in grace, using the gifts that are given to serve, and displaying the Spirit's fruit? You know, how are you doing in the fruit of the Spirit? Ask your small group. Ask your spouse. Ask your children. You know, are we growing? What is your relationship to other Christians? You know, these are questions, but again, as I began, I said there is objective and subjective. And this is hard. And recognize that we want to be careful there. It's not how strongly I believe something that saves me. It's the object of my faith. So what is the object of your faith this morning? Do you know that you know? When I was growing up in Michigan, I spent a lot of time outdoors. There was a river right across the street from us. I've mentioned this. And I spent a lot of time on that river in the winter. And I had a very great fear of falling through the ice. So I would take my little hatchet with me, and I would chop holes and make sure I knew the thickness of the ice in different places. But you know, what if I had forgotten my hatchet one day and I just said, well, I believe that ice will hold me. And I believe really strongly that that ice will hold me. Is the strength of my belief going to keep me out of the water? No, it's the thickness of the ice. And it doesn't matter how much faith I had. What really mattered was that the ice thick enough. So where are you putting your weight for salvation? Is it in your good works? You're on thin ice. Or is it in Christ alone? Through grace alone, by faith alone? Do you have faith in Jesus Christ and God's promises, the testimony of the Holy Spirit, and a desire to grow in holiness? And again, I'm not talking perfection, I'm talking direction. Does sin bother you? The question is, do you know that you have eternal life today? Can you say, I know who I've believed, or is it, I hope so? Now, I don't like to hear, I hope so, if I'm getting on an airplane. I definitely don't want that to be my focus for eternity. Do you know that you know this morning? He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things have I written to you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Do you know that you know? Let's pray together.